should have got a handout. That is just some of the basic notes from last week. We're going to continue to fill in those notes today. And you got to remember, this is a Bible study, okay? So you're going to have to put your thinking caps on and going to have to figure some things out here. But the objective of this particular series that we're doing now is to be able to determine where in the book of Acts, or during the book of Acts, where Paul penned his various documents, Corinthians, Galatians, you know, Romans, things like that. Okay, so that's kind of the objective here. So what I'm going to have you do is let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning looking into your word. We're grateful that we have your word. We can read it and study it and allow it to build up our inner man and to strengthen us in this life and to prepare us for life in glory with you, serving with you in the heavenly places and allowing your word to work in us, not just here and now, but then as well. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just let's take a few minutes to review the handout and what we did last time, and then we're going to move on. Hopefully everyone did their homework. Everyone did your homework, right? Cool, that's good. All right, so grab the handout there, and then you'll notice that this little handout there, these are not all the events in the book of Acts. These are simply some of the significant events in Acts related to the conversion of Saul. What is going on back there? Oh, I guess they're getting some chairs. Okay. Anyway, these are some time marks, some significant events in the book of Acts related to the conversion of Saul, and they're going to help us understand when and where he penned his various documents. I wrote up on the board here as well the handout that I gave you. Of course, it goes from top to bottom, but on the board here, it's going from left to right. I tried to figure out how to do that on a computer, but I'm not that computer savvy with all that, you know, Word documents. Anyway, so where we're starting is that, of course, in Acts 9 is Saul's conversion. Then in Acts 13 through 14, what did we indicate that was? That's Paul's first apostolic journey. And again, I mentioned last time that it is usually referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. But Paul does not go out as a missionary. He goes out as an apostle. Okay, Paul's not a missionary. He was an apostle. There's an absolute difference between those two. So we're referring to that as Paul's first apostolic journey. Then in Acts 15 was one of Paul's trips to Jerusalem, and that is generally referred to as the Jerusalem Council. That's, as we will see in these studies, that the significance of that event had to do with the question whether or not the Gentiles were under the law. But that, Acts 15, that's actually Paul's third trip back to Jerusalem after his conversion. I'll come back to that momentarily, all right? Then, in Acts 16 through 18:22, what's that? That's Paul's second apostolic journey. All right, and then in Acts 18:23 to Acts 21:17, what is that? That's Paul's third apostolic journey, and then he winds up back in Rome. He winds up back in Jerusalem. Anybody else catch that? Come on now, stay with me here, track with me here. All right, he's back in Jerusalem at the end of that third apostolic journey. And basically, from that point forward, for the next several years of his life, he's no longer a free man in the sense that he's captive at that point. He winds up going to Rome. The trip and the journey to Rome is in Acts 27. And then he winds up in Rome, I think, in Acts 28. What was the verse? 16. He winds up actually in Romans 16. And then he spends a couple of years basically as a prisoner in Rome, and that's basically how the book of Acts ends, with him as a prisoner in Rome. And it's interesting that if you look at Acts 28 there, look at Acts 28, notice the wording at verse 30, Acts 28:30, it says this. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, and so on. He basically, even though it says he dwelt in his own hired house and so forth, he was not free to come and go. Okay? So he spends at least a couple of years basically as a prisoner in Rome. And that is referred to as his first Roman imprisonment. And then when you read the documents that he writes later in his ministry, and we'll come back and review that momentarily, it's pretty obvious that the Apostle Paul is actually out of bonds. Let me give you a four examples so you see what I'm talking about. Go with me to the book of Philippians. When Paul writes the book of Philippians, is he a prisoner in Rome? When he writes Philippians, he is a prisoner in Rome, right? Look over at Philippians 1:12. Philippians 1:12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places. So is he a prisoner when he's writing Rome? When he's writing Philippians? Yes. Where is he a prisoner? He's in the palace. What palace? See, that he's a prisoner in Rome. No doubt about it. Okay? But what is his expectation when he's writing the book? Look over to chapter number 2 here. Look over to chapter number 2, verse 24. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Someone read chapter 2, verse 24. Someone's got a good, strong, loud voice. 2:24. So when he writes the book, what does he expect? He's going to get out. Isn't that interesting? And that is what happens. He actually does get out. And then while he's out, he has quite an extensive ministry. You might recall, look at this. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I guess that's not unusual for me. That's what happens when I ride my dirt bike and crash. I get ahead of myself. So anyway, you guys know about that, right? Look over to Romans 15. Romans 15. And then 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to suggest something here. Look over to Romans 15. Romans 15, watch this. When he writes the book of Romans, Romans 15, 24. Romans 15, 24. And someone read that verse. It has a real loud voice, a good strong loud voice. No one has a good... So where does he expect to get to? Where does he plan to go to based on that verse? To Spain. Now, when you read the book of Acts, from Acts 9 to Acts 28, is there any written record that he ever got to Spain? There's nothing in the book of Acts about him getting to Spain, but you can see in that verse, he planned to get there. So now compare that with 2 Timothy 4. This time we're going to read verse 6 and 7, in particular verse 7. But watch 2 Timothy 4, 6. It says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Look at the next statement there. What's he say there? I finished my course. He made it to Spain. So it's interesting that when he writes 2 Timothy, he's back in bonds. He's finished his course. He indicated in Romans, which that's a divine record there, isn't it? He's going to get to Spain. So it was no doubt during the time between his first Roman imprisonment and his second or final Roman imprisonment that's probably when he made it to Spain. Okay? It's not written in the book of Acts.
Is it written any place
No, those two verses right there. Yeah, okay. So he would, and he did some other things as well, by the way. And so then he winds up back in prison when he's writing 2 Timothy. He's back in bonds. And this time he not only does not expect to get out, he knows he's going to be executed. So 2 Timothy is the last document he pens that becomes scripture. Okay? So you can see on your charts there, on your handout, that you've got his between the captivities, there's you don't know the length of time, some say as short as two or 3 years, some say maybe up to 5 years, and then his second imprisonment. He evidently is executed around 68 AD. Also, last week we didn't talk so much about dates there, and I'm not by any stretch of the imagination an expert on dates, although I did a pretty good job dating when I convinced Lori to marry me. But if you look on that handout there, these dates, there are a number of different sources that you can look to for dates in terms of when these events happen, and there's some consistency with what the conclusions that they come to. They might be off by a couple of years when you look at the numbers and so forth. John handed me this morning, just handed me some things with some dates on it. And they're, you know, pretty consistent with these dates here. But it's interesting that if you look down through the list there, Paul's conversion, you can see the dates to the right. Everybody see the dates over the right side? Paul's conversion is pretty good consensus that was probably around 36 AD. And then his first apostolic journey happened somewhere between 45 and then maybe about a 2 to 3 year journey. But and then he stays in Antioch and then up to about 49 AD. And then his trip to Jerusalem, about 50 to 51 AD, somewhere along in there. And by the way, when I'm giving you the time frames of the 50 to 51, that doesn't necessarily mean by any means that he stayed in Jerusalem for 2 years. That's not what that means. It's just I'm giving you kind of a rough time frame. Okay? And then if you look also, what you need there? Okay. I don't know if we'll get to it, but if we do, we'll use that. If you look then over at his second apostolic journey, 51 to 54 AD, his third apostolic journey, 54 to 58 AD, and then his journey to Rome, 60 to 61 AD, first imprisonment, and so forth. Again, that's not saying, for example, if you look back at his first apostolic journey, when it says 45 to 49 AD, that doesn't necessarily mean that whole journey took 4 years. That's not what it's designed to mean. Okay, just kind of give you a rough idea of what's going on there. All right. So any questions over just that's a broad, big kind of schematic of the major events in terms of the book of Acts related to Saul's conversion that we're going to build each week on. We're going to add things to it. They're going to help us understand when he wrote the various books that he wrote. Okay? I think you had a hand.
It's roughly, or generally believed that Saul was roughly the same age as Jesus?
That's what I've heard. I don't know that that's true or not.
When he died?
What's that?
So he was about 100 years old when he died?
I don't know. That's a good question. And are folks listening on the internet yet? We don't have internet. Okay, so they're not up right now. What's that? Yeah, we are recording it. Yeah. So the question was, is it true generally believed that Saul was about the same age as Jesus? I don't know that for sure, but that does seem to be what is generally believed, okay?
Okay.
As the Lord Jesus, yeah. Yeah. Again, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm just saying that that is generally what some people hold to. Now, let me also review from last time. You do want to write these down. You can either write them on that handout there, or you can write them on the back. And these are, I mentioned last time that in the book of Acts, Luke records 5 different times that Paul returns to Jerusalem after his conversion. Okay? You might want to just write those down, fill them in. They will help us understand some events that happen later on. By the way, today, what the plan is today is to fill in, if you want to look up here on the board real quick, The plan today is, and we'll see if we can get this done, the plan today is to fill in some other significant events that happen between Saul's conversion and his first apostolic journey. Okay, we're going to fill in some things there. And then we should have time to look at Paul's first apostolic journey and fill in some things there. So that's the plan today. And as I mentioned, this is a Bible study. We're going to have to look at verses and actually write some notes down. I know that's hard work. And we don't believe in that stuff around here usually, do we? I'm just joking, okay? So what I'm going to do, therefore, is I'm going to erase... Well, no, I'm not going to erase that yet. I'll come back to that momentarily, okay? So what I would suggest you do right now, let me give you these references to these five times that Paul returns to Jerusalem. These are the five times recorded in Acts. The first one is Acts 9, verse 26. Acts 9, 26. This is his first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. I want you to read the verse. Look at Acts 9. Watch this. Look over to Acts 9, verse 26. We'll actually come back to this as well here in a few more minutes. Okay, but look at Acts 9, verse 26. Acts 9, 26. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples," and so forth. That's his first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. 9:26. Everybody got that? So if you just want to put a marker, you could just maybe, you know, write up here, so verse 26 is first return to J. However you want to do it. That's his first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. Any questions on that? Okay, his second return to Jerusalem after his conversion. If you look over to chapter 11, look over to chapter number 11. I'm going to start actually at verse 27. Acts 11, 27. "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." There's his second return to Jerusalem after his conversion. It's the last verse of Acts 11. So automatically you can see there's some things happening between his conversion and prior to his first apostolic journey. But you can see there at Acts 11:30, that's his second return to J, to Jerusalem. Any questions on that? He is actually in Jerusalem. He stays in Jerusalem during the events that you read about in Acts 12. Anybody remember the events in Acts 12? Acts 12, Herod takes and he kills James. And then he takes Peter, intending to kill Peter after Easter. But what happens is that Herod himself instead dies. And he's eaten by worms. And then, if you look at the end of chapter 12, look at 12:24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem." See that? So the implication is that he's actually in Jerusalem during that event there. Okay? So then, if you look up on the up here on the board or your chart, you can see on your chart you have his first apostolic journey. So that's 13 and 14, right?
Yeah.
What's Acts 15? That's the third time he goes back to Jerusalem after his conversion. It's Acts 15. Jamie, you had a question?
So in Acts 12:25, that's not his third return.
No, 11:30 is
his second.
Acts 12:25, he leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Antioch, which means he's been in Jerusalem from Acts 11:30 to 25 there. Did you see what I mean there?
Yeah, and then his third
return to Jerusalem after his conversion is Acts 15. Okay? What's typically referred to as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, major event in the early history of the believing of the church there. Okay? Then his fourth return to Jerusalem is at the end of his second apostolic journey. So 1822. In fact, you'll see it there if you go to 1822. Go to Acts 18. Look at verse 22. This is right at the end of his second apostolic journey. Look at 18:22. You can see when it says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea," so that would be along the coast, "and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." So when it says he went up and saluted the church, that's when he was at Jerusalem. That was the church at Jerusalem. That's Acts 18, verse 22. Everybody see it there? So that was his fourth return to Jerusalem after his conversion. And then almost immediately, he starts on his third apostolic journey. So Acts 18:23, like very next verse, okay? And then the end of his third apostolic journey is when he winds up back in Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 21:17. Someone read that verse. Good, strong, loud voice for us. Acts 21:17.
"And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly."
See that? So basically, that's his last trip to Jerusalem as recorded in the book of Acts. Okay?
What is that, Acts
22? Acts 21:17. Go ahead, Jamie.
Can I ask why it's important that we talk about his trip to Jerusalem?
Well, that's a very good question, so let's ask a different question, because the answer is going to be the same. Why are these events important? What's the purpose of our study? That's right. So,
to figure out when
he wrote the books. So, one of the things that's going to help us by knowing when he returns to Jerusalem in the book of Acts is because he has several trips in Acts that are recorded in Acts. Paul is going to make a reference in the book of Galatians, which we're going to turn to momentarily. He makes reference to two trips. So if we can pinpoint those two trips, will that help us determine when he wrote the book of Galatians? Do you see what I'm saying? So that's why it's helpful. Okay, we're just looking at significant time marks, events, because the objective, the goal is, first of all, to know. You want to know the book of Acts. Okay, you need to know the information. But also relative to this study, well, where was he when he wrote these various books, and why did he write it then, and things like that?
Did he do his writing in Jerusalem?
No. No, he doesn't ever make any reference to writing any documents that become scripture That's an important clarification. Because he wrote other things besides what books became Scripture. But none of the documents that become Scripture does he ever make reference to he wrote from Jerusalem. But he does include in some of his writings events that happened in Jerusalem, such as Galatians. Okay? So let's ask a couple of questions, and I kind of already said it. If the Apostle Paul makes a reference to an event in a particular book, like Galatians again, then when he writes the book, did he write the book before the event or after the event? After. So that's going to help us figure some things out in terms of when he writes the book. One of the things I asked you to do last week was to read, like, for example, what happened during his first apostolic journey. What is the major territory that Paul went to during his first apostolic journey? Everybody remember?
Galatia.
That's the major territory. Now within Galatia, you have, you know, Lydia, Lystra, Derbe, things like that, okay? So that's an important understanding then. Because if he doesn't go to the territory known as Galatia until Acts 13 and 14, then he could not have written the book of Galatians before that. Do you see how it's going to help us understand that? Exactly. And something else. Remember how he starts the book of Galatians? He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." So how does that help us understand? We know he could not have written the book of Galatians prior to Acts 13 and 14. But based upon that statement, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him," did he wait till Acts 28 to write the book of Galatians? No, impossible. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You kind of think this through. Things like that. Okay? Alright, so now what I want to do is this. Any questions on those five return trips? Hopefully it'll make more sense later on as we begin to flesh this thing out. Right now we're just putting some posts in. We're building the foundation upon which we're going to continue to add information that's going to help us determine when he wrote those various documents. Any questions so far about what we look at? Okay, here's what we're going to do now then. We're now going to go and focus on some major events that are going to help us understand some things from Acts 9 to Acts 13 relative to the Apostle Paul. Okay? So in a sense, what we're going to do now is we're going to take and kind of expand our chart here. Right? So we're going to erase all this. And then now we're going to go like this. We're going to go, okay, if this point represents 9, and this point represents Acts 13, we're now going to fill in some significant events that happen between here. By the way, also on your handout, you notice, see where it says the conversion of Saul in Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, right at the top there? I also put in parentheses, see also 22, 1 through 21 and 26, 9 through 18. Anybody know why I said that? See also. Everybody see what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
On your handout there? It says, see also 22, 1 through 12 and 26, 9 through 18. Everybody see that there?
Yeah.
You know why? Why did I put that there? That's right, yeah. In the book of Acts, Luke records 3 different times the events of Saul's conversion. By the way, what should we get from that? Say it loud, Beth. It's like major important issue. You know? That's incredible that the Holy Spirit has Luke in the book of Acts record 3 different times the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's probably highly important information. You know? So, okay. So here's what we're going to do then. Look with me at the book of Acts, Acts 9. Acts 9, we're going to just try to pinpoint again some major events here. Look at Acts 9. So verses 1 down to verse 9 are the events of the conversion. He's on the way to Damascus. The Lord appears unto him. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, who now persecutest." So that's 1 through 9. So now let's pick up at chapter 9, verse 10. Remember, he's on his way to what city? He's on his way to Damascus. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." The Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." By the way, what's Ananias doing in relationship to the Lord here at this point? He's doing what we do, right? Argue with the Lord, right? Hey, Lord, wait, Lord, you might have missed this one. This is the guy who's out to kill us here. What do you mean, go on? And it's just, anyway, so if you ever argue with the Lord, realize you're not the only one that's ever argued and talked back to the Lord, right? But what have you found when you argue with the Lord? He's always right. Yeah, that's the problem. So, you know, anyway, not really a problem, but look at verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That, again, that's dispensationally, that's huge, because the Lord himself puts the Gentiles before the kingdom, before Israel in that verse. That's huge just from the dispensational standpoint. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God." Okay, so after Saul's conversion, according to Acts here, where does he go? After Saul's conversion, according to Acts 9, where does he go?
To Arabia.
Let me ask the question again. After Saul's conversion, according to Acts 9, where does he go? He goes to Damascus. Everybody see that? Did I not read that verse or something? Okay. That wasn't a trick question, okay? That verse clearly says, verse 19, "And when he had received sight, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." He clearly goes to Damascus. But now we have a problem. Go with me to the book of Galatians. And this is what Henry was making reference to. Henry was ahead of the game here. So look over to the book of Galatians here. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. And hold Acts there. Look at Galatians 1. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 13. Galatians 1:13 says this. It says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I have persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Okay, verse 13 and 14, is that a reference to him before his conversion or after his conversion? That's clearly before. Let's keep reading. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace..." Well, what would that be a reference to? That's his conversion. Right? That's his conversion. Okay? "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went after Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." What do we learn from that? Immediately after Saul's conversion, does he go back to Jerusalem? He doesn't. Remember the question was asked earlier, why is it important to know those 5 return trips? This is one reason why. Because in Acts, he goes back to Jerusalem. Here, you learn it was not immediately. In Acts, you learn, look, hold Galatians 1 there. Go back to Acts 9. Acts 9, 19. It says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." So he does not immediately go back to Jerusalem after his conversion. Some time is going to go by. How much time? Hold Acts 9. Go back to Galatians 1. Watch this. Look what he says. Galatians 1:17. He says, "Neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into" where? "Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." And see that there? Does this help us fill in events that happen in Acts 9 after his conversion and prior to his first return to Jerusalem? Does this help us fill in some events? What does he do? Well, the day of his conversion and a couple of days after, where does he immediately go to? So he goes to Damascus, okay? But then where does he go? Then he goes to Arabia. By the way, why might he have gone to Arabia? What's Arabia significant about? What's that?
Moses.
Why Moses? She says Moses. Is Moses still there? No. Why does he go to Arabia?
Because that's where Moses got his instructions.
That's exactly right. That's where Moses got his instructions from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? How would Paul have known about Arabia? Because he was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the significance of Arabia. And he understood right away that his conversion was significant. It was a major turning point in human history, in God's dealings with mankind. This is not a normal event that when Jesus comes and saves Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the Apostle. This is not normal. This is unprecedented. He goes to Arabia because he recognizes that this is every bit as big and significant of an event in human history as when the Lord appeared to Moses at the birth of the nation of Israel and the giving of the law. Okay, that's why he goes there. And he goes there, and of course, and gets some instruction, gets some information from the Lord. Go ahead.
Do we assume that he went to Mount Sinai?
You're not told, but that would not be unreasonable to assume that. He knew where it was, for example. Yeah, interesting. Okay. So when he's converted, he spends a couple of days back in Damascus. You know, he meets with Ananias, he gets his sight back, he's baptized, things like that. But then he goes to Arabia. Then what does he do? After Arabia, where does he go? He returns to Damascus. So he's back to Damascus. And he's there for approximately how long?
3 years.
See how he says it there? Because he says it, Galatians 1:18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem." So you know, therefore, that from the time of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 until his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion is a minimum of how long? It's a minimum of 3 years. Absolute bare bones minimum. It's obviously more than that because you're not told how much time he spent in Arabia, but I'm sure he didn't spend a day in Arabia. He probably spent extended amount of time in Arabia. Maybe 6 months, maybe a couple of years. But what you know, therefore, is that from the point of his conversion to the time of his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion is a minimum of 3 years. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, so now watch this. Let's see, therefore. By the way, you see how Acts and Galatians, Galatians is going to help us fill in some of the details. So hold Galatians there and go back to Acts 9. Go back to Acts 9. Question. Look at Acts 9, 19. Acts 9, 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. If you had to take an educated guess as to the length of those certain days, what approximately would it be?
3 years.
Yeah, 3 years. See that? 3 years. Do you see why we come to that conclusion? Yeah. You don't know how long. You don't know how long he was in Arabia.
Yeah.
What you do know is from the point of his conversion until his first trip back to Jerusalem is a minimum of 3 years. So it could have been 4.
Yeah.
So when it says there in Acts 9, then was Saul certain days with the disciples at Damascus. It's at least 3 years. So you know how. To read that back into Acts, how to fit those verses like a puzzle together. Now, question. Why are we doing this? We're trying to establish a timeline. For what purpose? So we can determine where he writes the documents that become Scripture. And the exercise that we just now did, we took information in Galatians and information in Acts. And we got a timeline here and a timeline here, and then we fit it together. Okay, it didn't fit like that. Oh, it fit like this. Which led us to some conclusions. That's going to be the process of how we take information in Paul's writings and overlay it in the book of Acts and come to a conclusion that he wrote the book right about here. That's exact the exercise we just did. That helps us understand how you come to an understanding as far as where he was when he wrote various books. Because he doesn't say, nowhere in Acts does he say, I'm writing this book right now. He doesn't say it that way. That's right, exactly. They study, search, things like that, you know. Yeah. But I realize this is a little bit laborious, and this is not usually what happens at Sunday school in most churches out there at all, right? I mean, how many churches you actually study in your Bible and having to compare like this? You don't. So, and that's an indictment against the churches. You should be doing this kind of stuff, okay? I'll get you a second time, okay? But this process. And some of you all have a headache right now. Okay? Because, anyway, whatever. But I'm telling you, when you do this kind of study, this is a study, and when you do this kind of study, it might seem a little laborious, and it might seem like, well, what's the purpose of this thing? But I promise you, it will bear fruit in your appreciation and understanding of God's Word. You're going to come to see it and say, man, I didn't know that before. I didn't see that happened in relationship to this, which is what led to this. You'll be reading the Word of God, your own study, and you go, oh man, I got that now. I didn't see that before. So I promise you, this it will bear fruit. Okay? But you've got to stick with this, okay? Tom first, and then Bernice was going to say something. Go ahead. I think he was.
It's kind of like how the last study we did, how they proved the Scripture in a way, not that it's the same thing we're doing, but it's kind of like that.
It is.
Where
he was, that what he really wrote was really what he wrote.
Yes, exactly. It absolutely does. It confirms it. It supports it. Yes.
Yeah,
it
supports it. Exactly.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Were you going to say something, Bernice? Or?
I just would say, if 99% of the preachers out there that are truly saved
yes.
have done this, they would know that Paul is the authority.
Yes, yes. Let me repeat what she said, because what she said is huge. 99% of the preachers out there, had they studied this in detail like this, and like we're going to do, and believe what they read, they would understand. When Paul says he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he is saying that on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship from that which Christ gave to the 12. The program has changed. The information that applies to the time in which you and I live, the doctrine that applies to you and me as believers today, is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The information that is you and I to follow today in the dispensation of grace is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the vast majority of the churches, frankly, are taking their doctrine out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're taking them out of the Sermon on the Mount, or the parables, or the Beatitudes, or things like that. Praying the Lord's Prayer, claiming that that's where they're like, claiming they're under the law, claiming they should keep the Sabbath, things like that. None of that has anything to do with what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. How much more simple could it be? You're not under the law, but under what? You're not under the law. You're not under any of the law. Because if you were even under one of the laws, you can't even do that one right. There's a great debate that's been going on for years and years and years in Christianity about the issue of the law, and in particular about the Sabbath. What day of the week is the Sabbath anyway?
Saturday.
What day?
Friday night.
Saturday.
Interesting. It's actually Friday night to Saturday night. 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Friday to Saturday.
Jewish holiday.
Interesting. The Sabbath has never been Sunday. They call it the Christian Sabbath. That's paganism. The Sabbath in your Bible has never, ever. And they say, be careful when you use the word never. I'm using it now. Because in the Bible, in Scripture, the Sabbath has never been the first day of the week. What day of the week is the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Sunday. The Sabbath has always, in the Bible, been the seventh day of the week. What day is that? That's Saturday. And the concept, the argument, the dispute, again, it isn't new. It's been going on for years and years and years and years and years and everything. That, well, it's the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week. That's total nonsense. That's total hypocrisy. You say that we're going to. They say, yeah, we know we're not under law, but we're supposed to keep the Sabbath and so forth. Well, you're violating the Sabbath by going to church on Sunday. You're condemning your own self. Isn't that interesting? Listen, and my job, my responsibility is not to condemn those who are under the Sabbath or under the law. I'm simply saying that there's a dispensational change that has occurred. We're not under the law, any of it. We're under grace. And grace and law cannot mix. As soon as you bring either one or two or three or five commandments back into grace, grace ceases to be grace. Period. Yeah, no more. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Alright, so go back to Acts 9 there. I kind of got off on a tangent there. But it is important. You see, these things are important to help us understand. By putting these major events in there, it'll help us understand when Paul wrote what. Okay? Now go back to Acts 9 here. Very quickly, back to Acts 9. So you can see at verse 20, it says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name Jerusalem? And he came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled," and you now know from the book of Galatians that that's at least 3 years. The many days there. Okay. "After that many days were fulfilled, The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. There's his first return. Back to Jerusalem. Okay? So he goes, oops, I don't know my marker, here it is. You know, converted, a couple of days in Damascus, goes to Arabia for an undisclosed period of time, back to Damascus. He doesn't come back to Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion until at least 3 years after his conversion. We're going to have to pick up here next time. Obviously, the bells rang. So, anybody have any urgent question right now as far as what we've covered right now? All right, John and then Jamie. Go ahead, John.
When he goes to the synagogue, is he teaching grace right off the bat, or is he still bringing in?
The question is this. When, like these verses, when it says he's going to the synagogue, what's he teaching right off the bat? He does not yet know a lot about the dispensation of grace at this point. So what he's doing, especially in going to the synagogues, what's he attempting to prove? That Jesus is the Christ. How would he do that? Because he hasn't written any of his documents yet.
He would use the Old Testament,
such as the prophecy, the timeline in Daniel 9, to prove that Jesus was the Christ. So that's what he's doing at this point. But, yeah, he's a son of God.
There was one place where he went to the Jews first.
Yeah, he's going to do that, and then he goes to the Gentiles. That'll be when we go to the journeys there. Okay, so Jamie, you got a question? Minimum of 3 years. Minimum of 3 years. Yes. Okay?
But
what's that?
It does help with your study, but sometimes you can read this and you have no idea. You learn the verses, and if you don't know that you're dealing with 3 year time frame,
yes.
Really,
so you see how Galatians, the input in Galatians, you read it back into there, you go, oh, okay, so 3 years passed here before he got back to Jerusalem the first time after his conversion. Okay? Any other quick questions here? Ken, go ahead.
Since the parallels between Paul and Moses are kind of stark, would it be reasonable to assume his time in Arabia was 40 days?
That's an interesting thought. That's interesting to consider that. Did everybody hear what he said?
Yes.
Is it since there seems to be a parallel when Paul went to Arabia, and in Paul's mind that he was thinking about when Moses went to receive information, that perhaps was it 40 days? That's an interesting thought.
Yeah.
Yeah, much longer than that. Yes, Anne, go ahead quickly.
Well, I was wondering if he didn't know yet that the death of burial and resurrection.
No, he knew that.
No,
he knew that for sure.
What do you suppose he did hear at Arabia? I mean, what kind of, was that when he told him, God told him all that?
Okay, the question is related to this. What did Paul know when? Right. What did Paul know when? He knew right off the bat about the death and resurrection of Christ, because Christ was alive when he met him on the road to Damascus, and he knew that Christ had died. Okay? The death and resurrection of Christ isn't the mystery. Yeah, let me kind of finish here. Let's just one second. The death and resurrection of Christ is not the mystery. The death and resurrection was Old Testament prophesied information. The death and resurrection of Christ allows God, enables God to unfold and reveal information that had previously been kept hidden. That information is the mystery. Paul learns that information a little at a time. A little at a time. A little at a time. So that's why when we ask the question, what did he know when? How would you know what he knew when?
By what he writes.
That's another reason why reading his books and understanding when he wrote them, you go, he understands this early on, but he doesn't understand this until later on. Isn't that interesting? See that? So it's an excellent question that you're asking, Ann. It's an excellent question. Well, right now we just want to learn it. Right now we just want to learn it. Don't worry about expressing it right now. Right now let's just learn it. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we know in part, that means when he writes 1 Corinthians, he only had part of the information.
Yes.
But then he says, when that which is perfect has come, so he expected the rest of the information to come. So what did he know when? And the way you answer that question is by reading what he writes down in his letters. So then by determining when he wrote those letters, then you know, oh, he knew this by this point, and he knew this by this point, and he knew this by this point. In Paul's early ministry, did he baptize? Did he baptize throughout the rest of his ministry? He didn't, did he? So the question is, why did he stop baptizing? And when did he stop baptizing? That's an interesting question. Okay? He got more information. Okay, anyway, I know I'm way over time. Apologize for that. Let's take a break, and then we'll start in a few minutes. When you hear the bell and the...